This last week, I had a couple of people ask me a very similar question. And this question is one that maybe you've asked before, maybe you've heard before. I've both heard it a lot as a pastor and also asked it quite a bit also. And that question is something along this line. It's, how do I find what God wants of me? How do I find out what God wants of me in life? Now, the two people that I talked to were very different. One was a teenager who's, you know, kind of has this desire to go into ministry someday, and he texts me and he says, hey, how do I find out what God wants for me in my life? And the other person was in a very different situation, very different situation. What is it that God's asking of me? And I got to be honest, I've asked that question a lot. Before I was in ministry, I was in college and was in the corporate world for a while, and particularly in college, that's where I felt God stirring my heart, maybe toward ministry. After I graduated, I went into the corporate world for a while, and man, it felt like it was every day. You're just asking that question, like, God, what is it that you want? What is it that you want? And I was so torn and almost dissatisfied in some ways with what it was that God had me doing at that time. Oftentimes we can ask ourselves, God, what do you want? What do you want? What do you want? And what tends to happen is God appears to be very quiet in those moments, yes? Some might even say he's silent, at least for seasons. I know for me, growing up, that was a frustrating thing. God, what is it you want? What is it you want? And then nothing? For some of us, that can even cause us to doubt our faith. God, if you're not even going to tell me, are you even there? How do I even know how I should approach the world if you're not going to tell me? Today, we're looking at an incredible story from the Old Testament, a story of tremendous faith, of courage in the face of great danger. But it's a story with a twist. A story with a twist that relates very closely to this idea of God being either silent or, at minimum, very, very quiet. And so I'm excited to share with you the incredible story of the Old Testament of Esther today. Jesus, I thank you for this morning, and I thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to dive into your word together. I pray that the words that come from my mouth would be what you would have to say, and I pray, God, that you would bring clarity, that you would help all of us to hear what it is that you want us to hear. And Lord, I pray that it would set deeply in our hearts your word as we continue to grow in our walk with you. We love you and are, again, just so thankful for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you have a Bible with you, you can grab it and turn to Esther chapter 4. If you have a Bible app on your phone, you can grab it and turn there as well. If you don't have a Bible, that's totally fine. We'll have the text on the screens to my left and to my right. I'm going to read verses 13 and 14 of Esther chapter 4. All right, verse 13. Mordecai sent this reply to Esther. Don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at the time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place. But you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for just such a time as this. We are approaching the end of our long series in the Old Testament called God of Old. We started it in September, and we've journeyed through the entire larger section of your Bible, certainly picking and choosing certain portions based on getting the feel of the entire narrative, but we're getting close to the end. At this point in the story, the people that God has circled his attention around most specifically, the Jewish people, the Israelites, are not any longer living in the Holy Land. They're in exile. And they were in exile because they refused to obey God. Now, the difference between you and I, or between us and God, certainly one of many differences, is that God was patient for not only days or weeks or months, but for decades and centuries. And he consistently pleaded with the people, come back to me, come back to me, come back to me. But in the end, the justice of God also has to be satisfied, not just the patience of God exercised. And so in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into exile by the Assyrians, and only 140 years later, in 586 BC, the southern kingdom was taken into exile by the Babylonians. This particular story fits about 100 years after that second kingdom was taken into exile, about 485 to 465 BC, most scholars would say. Now, in the nature of the story we're looking at, the story of Esther, we're going to summarize the vast majority of this incredible story. But before we do so, I want to make a plea with you, okay? And that plea is very simple. The Bible is accessible. The Bible is readable. This entire story is 10 chapters long. It takes about a half an hour to 45 minutes to read on your own. And it's a really powerful story. Though we are summarizing the vast majority today, I would challenge you to, in your spare time, maybe this afternoon, maybe over the lunch table with your family, maybe while you're driving around, you can listen to it. Technology allows you to listen to the Bible today, right? I would encourage you to dive into this book. It's incredible and very much worth your time. We can summarize this story into two distinct parts. Part one, which we'll put a little bit of the outline of here on the screen, goes as follows. King Xerxes is the king of Persia. Now, Persia had overtaken Babylon about 50 years prior to this story. So Babylon takes the southern kingdom. Babylon is overthrown by Persia. And that's where we are today. Got it? King Xerxes is the one who is king, and he decides to throw a party to show off how great he is, his power and his wealth. And at this party, he invites all of the powerful people in Persia, and then he makes a bit of an odd request of his wife. He asks his wife to come out and to show off her beauty. Now, there's no indication as to exactly what that means. Perhaps it's more risque than just walking around. We don't know. But regardless, Queen Vashti is her name. She declines the command of her king and is immediately deposed. And so the party ends with a single king, if you know what I'm saying. No longer is he married. That's just not going to work. In the ancient world, if you're a king, you deserve to have many wives if you're pagan and all of these other things. And so King Xerxes and his officials, they launch into an effort to find a new queen. A beauty contest is the way in which they do that. And the way it works is they send messengers out. They find all of the most beautiful virgins in the entire kingdom. They bring them into the palace. And for a year, they train them. They give them beauty treatments. They do all of this stuff so that at a certain time, this big festive moment, they can all stand before the king and one can be chosen. Kind of an odd way of matchmaking. In the midst of this is where we're introduced to Esther. Esther is a Jewish woman. She is an orphan that's being raised by her older cousin, Mordecai. Kind of functions as a father figure for her. She is very beautiful, and she is chosen to go into this beauty contest. And lo and behold, at the end of it, she wins the beauty contest and becomes the queen of Persia. Now, there's one detail that's left out. one very important detail, and that is that she is Jewish. That is not told to any of the officials in the Persian government. Only Mordecai and Esther know of her family heritage. That's part one. Now, there's some really, really cool stories that happen after that. Before we get to part two, again, what am I going to encourage you to do? It's an R word. It's really short, four letters. What is it?
Read.
There you go. Well done. Well done. The second part of the story introduces the villain. And the villain's name is Haman. And Haman is absolutely the definition of a sociopath. He is egocentric. He thinks only about himself. He thinks that there is no one in the world as good as him. And he has no regard whatsoever for human life. He's the number two in command, the chief advisor to King Xerxes. And part of his rhythm is when he would go into a town, he would force everyone to bow down to him. A bit of an egocentrist, right? Mordecai, remember the father figure of Esther, doesn't bow down to Haman when he comes to town. And Haman is enraged. And instead of just taking his rage out on one person, he decides that the extermination of an entire people group is a better idea. Again, a sociopath. And so state-sponsored terrorism in the form of genocide is Haman's plan. He goes to the king. He manipulates the king into signing this decree. And things are not looking good for the Jewish people. Mordecai finds out about this, goes to Esther with a proposition or with a problem, and he says, you need to speak to the king and tell him not to do this. Now, normally, that wouldn't be that big of a deal. A spouse going to another spouse to say, hey, this was a really rotten idea. I mean, I get that talk sometimes from my wife, right? That's a really rotten idea. And that's okay. It's normal. Yes, it's normal. But the problem is that her husband is a bit of a wackadoodle. And he's kind of all over the place. This is the guy that deposes his queen at a party for not walking around showing off her beauty, possibly in a very suggestive manner. Boom, she's done, no longer. He's the one that, although manipulated, would still sign an order to exterminate a people group. The custom in the Persian royalty realm is that if a king does not call you and you walk into his presence without his permission or without him granting permission on the spot, you're dead. And so you have this really volatile guy, this really challenging situation, and Esther has not seen him for a month at this point. If he does not welcome her, she dies. And so therein lies the main tension in the book of Esther. The entire people group is at risk, and yet so is Esther. What is she going to do? Now we get to the text that we read just a little bit ago, and it will probably make a bit more sense. Let's read verses 13 and 14 again. Mordecai sent this reply to Esther. This is after Esther has shown hesitation. I'm not sure I want to do that. I'm not sure I want to go to the king here. Mordecai sent this reply to Esther. Don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place. But you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for just such a time as this? And so Mordecai, he says three things. First of all, he says, disaster is coming and you will not escape it. You're not going to escape. You're Jewish. Eventually it's going to be found out. You will die too. Then he shows this beautiful sign of faith in this statement right here. Deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place. Like, the trust in God there is amazing. God's going to come through for his people. It's not through you. It's going to come from somewhere else. And so while that's not a main theme of the book or of our story today, it's kind of a cool subplot that Mordecai has such deep faith. His influence over Esther, being sort of a fatherly figure, also indicates that she likely has that kind of faith as well. But then we get to the statement. Perhaps you were made queen for just such a time as this. Maybe this is the very call that God has placed on your life. Now, this isn't the primary focus of the message either, but I think it's a really important one. This situation, for a thousand reasons, could go really wrong for Esther. And yet, this might be the very reason that she was called to be queen, that she was chosen to be the queen. And so therein lies a very important tension, and one that we are extremely uncomfortable with, and it's this: that sometimes the call of God on your life is very uncomfortable. And the first thing we think is this: if God's going to call me to something, somehow, in some way, it's going to be fulfilling, it's going to be easy, it's going to fit me properly, I'm going to sleep well at night. It's not going to be hard at all, or at least it'll be a little easier than the rest of life. But that's not Esther's story. She could be comfortable in the palace with all of her attendants, you know, getting whatever she wants, eating the best of the food, pampered all day. You know, Downton Abbey style. We've been rewatching Downton Abbey lately, by the way. Like Downton Abbey style. Or you could walk in with a high likelihood of getting slaughtered. Too often, we back down, I think, from doing what is right because it hurts. And we say, pain is the real enemy, not something else. And so we run from what God says, because we're like, oofta. And in reality, the very thing God might be calling you to is pain. And I know we're like, oh man, that's hard. Doesn't God say he wants to bless us? Doesn't he say he wants the best for us? Well, absolutely. But the definition of blessing might be off a bit there, hey? Blessing does not mean you're going to be wealthy and you're going to be cozy and you're going to retire at 65 and you're going to play golf every day. And no, none of those things are wrong. But it doesn't mean that. Blessing means you get the favor of God. It means you get the protection of God. It means that you're in God's service. And he smiles at you when he looks at you. And he can smile at you as you're enduring the worst of it. And many of us know that. Many of us know that. And so, like, we got to get over this idea that God's going to call us to things that are going to be really easy. Or that everybody's going to like us when we do what God tells us to do. Or even that, ooh, here we go, other Christians are going to like us if we do what God calls us to. Or our family. Or people are going to look at us like we're smart. Because the Bible says very often that following God looks like foolishness to the rest of the world. And so here's Queen Esther, and she's facing down the jaws of a lion in a way. And her faith is about to be tested. Now the rest of the story is really awesome. She agrees to go to King Xerxes. She exhibits this incredible faith. She hosts a series of banquets with Haman, remember the sociopathic enemy, and King Xerxes. And at the end of it, she reveals this plot and its evil to King Xerxes. King Xerxes is furious. He takes Haman. He executes him. He can't revoke the order to kill the Jews, but he can command the Jews to defend themselves against their enemies on this one particular day that they were supposed to die. They do. The Jewish people are saved, and the line continues all the way to Jesus, who's a really important figure for us, yes? And it's an amazing story. A story of incredible courage. Not unlike many other stories that we see in the Bible. Abraham, Moses, Joseph. I mean, you just pick them and you're like, yep, 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 yep. Faith, 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 faith. Awesome faith. But you know what the twist is? I promised you a twist earlier, right? A little twist. The twist is that nowhere in this story is God mentioned directly. Nowhere in the book of Esther does it mention God directly. It's the only book in the Bible that's like that, actually. So why is that relevant? Well, it's this right here. Esther exhibits true faith, even though God never has to tell her exactly what to do. You see, true faith is seen when God is not seen. And what I mean by that is not to say that, like, we should not trust God or that we should keep God out of the equation. That's not what I'm saying. But the point is to say this. We know, because we have the Word of God, generally how to live. God's given us everything we need to know. And when we, which also is a tendency of us, sit back and say, I'm going to wait for God to tell me what to do, we're not really exhibiting true faith. Now, I'm not saying we should recklessly go into everything, nor am I saying that God doesn't sometimes impress on our hearts, this is the way you should operate, this is the way you should operate. But many times in life, does God tell you that you should be compassionate to that person walking down the street? To me, no, not directly. He doesn't sit there and drop it in the back of my mind all the time, once in a while, but not most of the time. It's expected that you should just know. True faith happens when we do what we're supposed to do, even when God isn't sitting on our shoulder telling us to do so. There's a great moment in the New Testament. This is after Jesus has died and been resurrected. It's from John chapter 20. And I think it sets the stage for this really well. Jesus is talking to Thomas, who's referred to as doubting Thomas, someone who really needs to see it. And I recognize some of us are like that. And Thomas goes and he touches the wounds on the hands of Jesus and he puts his fingers in his side, which had a spear poked through it to make sure he was dead when he was on the cross. And Thomas says something really beautiful. He says, my Lord and my God. He's the first of the disciples to acknowledge that Jesus is God, which is awesome. But Jesus then responds to him like this. He says, then Jesus told him, you believe because you've seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me. In other words, I'm really glad you believe. It's a bigger act of faith to trust God when he's quiet than when he's not. And that's what makes the book of Esther so interesting. That's what makes it so compelling, is that Esther knew genocide's a bad deal. I should push against that. Yes, there's a risk I might lose my life. But if I die, I die, it says in Esther chapter 4, right after the portion we just read. She recognizes that God's in control of all of it. She's meant to do what is right, to do what she knows is right, regardless of God tapping her on the shoulder and saying, hey, by the way, go talk to the king. There's one last story that I kind of want to tell to you in the New Testament that I think highlights this. And it's a story that Jesus tells, excuse me, in Matthew chapter 25. It's a story of three people that are given bags of money, large bags of money. One is given five bags, one is given two, and one is given one. And in this story, the master goes away with the expectation that these three individuals do the right thing with the money that's given to them. The first two invest that money. They do the right thing. They make more money for the master. And the last one, the one who got one bag, basically buried it in the sand. And I think what's most, what's the right way to say it? I think what is most compelling about that story is that the master's not there. The expectation is that they do what they know they're supposed to do, what they're trained to do. And two of them do and are praised by the master. And one of them doesn't and is discredited and is punished for not doing what he was supposed to. And so what does that mean for us? This principle, this idea that sometimes God tells us how we're supposed to live very directly. Sometimes God does do that. The majority of the time, it's you're living life with what the Bible has told us to do, if you're a follower of Christ. What do we do? Well, I think, first of all, it's most important to remember that the call of all of us, if you're a follower of Christ, is three things. It's to love God, to love other people, and to make more. To share the beauty of what God has done in you so that others might experience the real Jesus, the true one, the authentic one. Not the one that culture says Jesus is, but the real Jesus. And so are you regularly, routinely, even if God doesn't have to poke you on the shoulder to tell you, loving God? Are you spending time with Him? Are you reading the Word of God? Are you in community with other followers of Christ? That shifts kind of to that loving others. Do you show compassion to people or do you wait? Do you do what you're supposed to do when you see a need, fill a need? Or do you not? And I recognize that's a hard thing. And I also recognize, and I just want to say this really briefly too, what I'm not telling you and I need to do is to fill every role and burn ourselves out and be super unhealthy because we feel guilty because we're like, oh, well, God might not be on my shoulder, but he's probably watching me, hey? I got to do everything now. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that in the relationships you have with people that are in your circle, are you showing the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Are you showing compassion? Are you showing people what God is like by the way you live, by the people you interact with, the way that Jesus did? Everywhere he went, he bore the name of God. Of course, he was God, but he bore the name with him. And this is how we'll end with this story, but I had a really unique opportunity yesterday, and this was a little different than what most Saturdays look like for me. But my wife and I got to meet somebody new yesterday for the first time. And this woman that we got to meet is in the hospital, and she has a few percentage points of her liver function left. She's days away from her death. And we walked into the room, and I have walked into rooms like that as a pastor many times. And I've never been in one quite like this. Because she loved the Lord, she showed compassion, and she lived a life loving with the best of what she had all the way to the end. And she's like, I'm so excited to meet Jesus, right? I'm so excited for the celebration that will be my memorial service, right? Like the level of joy at the end was so high because it was a life well lived. And it was a life lived where every moment was for God, not just the moments with the perceived God told me to do so. And so that's how I would love my life to end, and perhaps yours, that we would be people that at the end would say, yeah, I'm ready to meet Jesus. I've lived every moment for him, and I'm ready. I've obeyed him even when he hasn't been on my shoulder telling me what to do. May that be our story. Jesus, I thank you for the story of Esther, and I thank you for the encouragement that you bring us through it. Such incredible faith, such incredible trust in you. And Lord, we're thankful that you work in the background, and that even though you're not mentioned by name in that story, it's not that you're absent. It's just, Lord, you put that trust into Esther and have displayed it for us and saved your people through it. And what a beautiful and rich story. I pray, God, that we would be like that, embracing the fact that at times we're not going to really hear clearly from you, but in those moments you're still calling us to love well, to love you, to love others, and to make more disciples, more people that follow you, to help in that process. And so I pray that for us, that we would be those kinds of people. And we thank you, Lord, for this incredible day. In Jesus' name, amen.